Readings from John 14, verses 1 to 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you. Don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your name that's above every name. Thank you for the name that opens heaven's resources to us when we ask. We bless you, we thank you. Pray for Becca, Lord, as she opens your word. Help her to speak to us. Help us to listen. Lord, you say you will do anything we ask. Help us to do anything you ask of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hi, everyone. It's lovely to see you. Isn't God good? Had a great service already. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've been doing. Please keep breathing on us. Please keep helping us. It's cold, Christmas lights have come down, it feels quite long in lots of ways. We had Blue Monday this week. It's supposedly the day when the kind of financial pressure from Christmas hangs over us the most. The day when the kind of pounds that we piled on over Christmas are just proving really hard to shift. It's the day when the weather is at the worst, and it accumulates to some of the lowest moods of the year. Thank you, Phil, for reading that passage. And Jesus starts it, though, with, do not let your hearts be troubled. How troubled do we feel this January? A few stats for you. 74% of UK adults have felt so stressed at some point over the last year that they felt overwhelmed or unable to cope. 32% of adults said they experienced suicidal feelings as a result of stress. 16% of adults said they've self-harmed as a result of stress in the last year. They're not great stats, are they? We're in this series on abiding, believing that as we abide, God will grow fruit in us and through us. As we abide together in God's word and in his presence today, what does he have to say to our troubled hearts? How can we overcome to experience and know great things? As we arrive in our passage today, we're in the upper room. The disciples and Jesus are there, and we're looking in on the last 48 hours of Jesus' life. There's urgency in these scenes. There's things he just has to say to his best friends. He's washed their feet. He's predicted their betrayal. And he's commanded them to love one another with the love that he has shown them. And the disciples say, yeah, we're all in. We've left everything, Jesus. We've left homes. Ooh. We've left businesses. We've left families. We've left everything to come and follow you. And they're getting ready to celebrate with him on Passover. And yet actually Jesus keeps saying some funny stuff. He's saying he's going to leave them. They're confused. They're wrestling with doubt. He's the one they've been following for 3 years, having a right old adventure. And now he's saying he's leaving them. In the next breath, Jesus then says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He's just said he's going to leave them, that some of them will betray him. How could they not be troubled? I sometimes think some of the stuff God says to us feels quite odd at the time. Do not be troubled. In the days of pandemic, stress, uncertainty, illness, isolation, burnout. Isn't it odd to hear God say to us, do not let your hearts be troubled. Look at our lives, God. Look at the world around us. What do you mean? How could we not be? I've certainly felt troubled. This last year, 2 years or so. Have you? More than this, John's actually just told us in chapter 13, if you flip backwards in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And so a troubled Jesus is telling his disciples to not be troubled. Is that hypocritical? Is he just breaking a basic rule of counselling? After all, their problem was that they were having troubles, and for good reason. But one of Jesus' names is Wonderful Counsellor, and so he's not making a rookie mistake. There must be something that allows us to understand what he is doing. God tells us again and again to not be anxious in the Bible, to not be afraid. But troubling things do seem to be all around us. Now, there's a definite place for medicine, for counselling, for professional help when facing some of our troubles, some of our stress and our anxiety. But as we face our trials, in abiding in Jesus, how do we not let our hearts be troubled? The problem for the troubled heart is that circumstances seem so much bigger. They seem so much bigger than our resources to cope. We're like the disciples caught in the storm of Galilee. We're in a tiny boat with massive storms around us. We are weighed down by many trials and difficulties. But Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. He's saying that we have resources to overcome in Christ. What are they? Firstly, we need to know that a reservation has been made. Eating out in a pandemic has proven a little bit more tricky than before, hasn't it? I mean, firstly, everything was shut, so it was completely impossible. And then, do you remember, we could just sit outside in groups of six and eat and pray that there was either a covering and some heaters or our burger bun was going to get really, really soggy. And then doors opened, but without booking, there was just no way you were getting in. Last May, I went and visited some friends, and we made a real error of not making a booking to eat anywhere. And an hour later, and seven restaurants later, we finally, through puppy dog eyes, managed to get a table. But Dan and I's record for queuing to eat somewhere in the last year is an hour and 20 minutes, in a very cold queue. We didn't have a reservation, we couldn't get in. And one of the reasons the disciples are so worried is that Jesus is saying he's leaving them. What is he leaving them to do? Have a look in verse 2. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. When Jesus is asked where he's going, he replies with, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, for all those who trust in Jesus. In other words, he's going ahead to make a reservation. One of our biggest worries as humans is death and disappointment with this current world and its brokenness. But in a matter of hours, Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to die there. And he's going to rise to life to go to heaven to make a reservation for everyone who trusts in him. This is what preparing our room means. Verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you there to be with me. Isn't that great news? To know that if you die, when you die, Jesus has reserved a place for you in the Father's house. To know that our loved ones who know Jesus are safe in his presence upon their death. It means that we do not have to be people that grieve without hope. It means we are people who do not have to be afraid of death. You might want to thank Jesus, even now, for that. For the disciples' troubled hearts, he's saying, yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm preparing a place for you, and I will return and come and take you there. He wants that truth to overwhelm the turmoil that they're facing, for that to be bigger than the storm they think they're facing, to help them with their troubled hearts. Similarly for us, he wants to say, this reality is hard, yes. What you're facing is difficult and painful. But look up, there will be a day where I will come and I will return. And I will take you to be with me forever. And that place is good. There is no brokenness there. If you believe me, trust in me, I'm the way to get there. He calls himself the way to know God, the way to be with God. Why does he claim that? And should we trust him? Haven't many religions or religious people claimed to be the way to God or heaven? What makes Jesus any different? Because he is the only one who's done something about getting us there. He's the only one who's done something about our sin. We need the way prepared to that room because our sin blocks us from getting there. Our lack of enjoying God, our lack of obeying God, our very nature screams, God, I'm going to go my own way. And it means we can't walk through that door to that room. Well, Jesus has come into the world and died on the cross. And in trusting him, we can be forgiven. Others may tell us that we've got sin, but no one's done anything about it. Only Jesus has taken the punishment on his shoulders and made a reservation in our name. In abiding with Jesus, we're to allow that bigger truth to swamp the storms around us. In Jesus, we will one day find a place of rest. So in the face of fear and death and horror at the brokenness of our world, let your heart be at peace. A new one is coming and our place in it through Jesus is secured. So firstly, we have a reservation. Secondly, we have revelation. But what will that eternal life be like? How and why should we trust Jesus that it's coming? It's hard to know who to trust, isn't it? With leaders being investigated for going to garden parties, others investigated for abuse, with a Google phone now invented that can just delete people from the background as you take the photo, what and who is trustworthy anymore? We love the idea of truth in our society, don't we? The phrase sharing my truth is used as a sentence commonly now as an expression of wanting to be known, to be heard, to be understood. But it's really hard to know what's true and what isn't, isn't it? And because we've been let down in many ways, there is so much mistrust in our country, in sources of truth, in leaders, in anything that claims to be of absolute truth. And when it comes to religion, well, every religion claims to be true. So how do we know that Jesus is the one to follow compared to every other religion or truth claim? I mean, we all arrived here in different ways this morning, didn't we? Some of you might have come by car, some of you might have walked here, some of you might have cycled. I hope someone came on pogo stick here. That would be amazing. Why isn't it the same way to God? Why can't we just approach in different ways? Why is Jesus the only way to him? Verse 7 says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And verse 11, believe me when I say I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the work themselves. Jesus is saying here, as well as being the only one to do something about our sin, he's the only one able to fully reveal God to us. Everyone else, all other religions, claim revelation from a God. Jesus is the only one to claim a revelation of God himself. Lots of people think different things are true about God, so how can we know what is true? We can be bold in claiming we know what God is like because Jesus said that he was God and came to reveal God to us. To Philip's question of show us what the Father, what their current understanding of God is like, Jesus says, look at me. I and the Father are one. What you see in me is true of God. Jesus says he is the truth, the reflection and the image of God himself. And if they needed help believing in that, then they should believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus has spent 3 years with this guy, with these guys. He's no stranger to them. They should know by now from what he does and who he is, that he is no ordinary person. If you know God, what is it about him that could help your troubled heart today? If you don't know God, ask a Christian. What do you know about Jesus that could help me in my troubles today? And we can learn together more right now. What do we see that Jesus is like, that God is like in this passage? I love that in the last 48 hours of his life, Jesus's priority, even facing the brutality of what is ahead, his priority is to turn to the disciples to care about their state of their hearts. He's hours away from being slaughtered, and he chooses to take the time to say to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. There's an alternative way. I asked earlier if Jesus being troubled makes him a hypocrite when telling the disciples not to be troubled. What does God have to be worried about? He could make anything and everything happen. But in its own way, I think this description of Jesus gets us to the heart of the gospel again. Because Jesus was troubled, his disciples, both then and now, don't have to be. His reasons for his troubled heart were being betrayed by his friends, his upcoming arrest, shame, death, and in them he's bearing our reasons for our greatest troubles, our betrayal, our sin, our death, our guilt, our shame. If we want to know what God's like, we look at Jesus. He's someone who is troubled so that he can sympathize with us, but he's also done something about those troubles so that we can find peace. Look at him. He's not agitated or anxious. He's not filled with rebuke or questioning. Instead, he's filled with compassion. This means that in our need, we can always trust that the God we come to looks like what Jesus looks like. That God is compassionate, that he's kind, that he's for us, that he reveals truth and hope to us in just the right time for what we need at that moment. So what do you think of Jesus? Because he claims to be the truth himself. If you want to know more about God's character, read the Gospels. They're the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books are written as records of Jesus' life on earth by some of his best friends or eyewitnesses later. And write down the things you see in Jesus' character. That's God's character too. Enjoy it. So our resources to overcome our troubled hearts are reservation, a revelation, and thirdly, a revolution. It's a pretty dramatic word, isn't it? I think something our hearts can often be troubled by is a feeling of shame or feelings of purposelessness. It's a hard word to say. That we are less than or less than what we could be. But a revolution starts when we decide to trust in Jesus because he's made the reservation and he's the true revelation. Knowing these things means that we're being offered by God a new way of living, a revolution, if you like. I want to tell you the story of a young couple that loved Jesus. They were American and he worked as a traveling missionary. And quite a few years ago now, he traveled to Ecuador. I'm sure some of you are realizing who I'm talking about. And he wanted to meet the tribe there who had never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel. And so he and his friends went to go and share the gospel there. And to start with, they were greeted with curiosity, with interest. But 4 years later, on one of their trips to see the tribe, Jim Elliot and four of his friends were brutally murdered. And obviously that was devastating for their families. I mean, how would you respond if that happened to yours? How troubled would your heart be? I think it could easily turn to bitterness and to rage. However, God had more in store for Jim's wife, Elizabeth, than that. After time, God inspired and equipped Elizabeth to go back to that same tribe, to show them forgiveness, and continue to tell them about Jesus. In response to her faith, to her kindness, to her bizarre bravery, many in that tribe put their trust in Jesus. There is incredible power to change lives in what God has called us to do. Because it seems in this new way of living, it's marked by what it says in verse 12 to 14. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What do these exciting verses mean? Verse 12 implies that there are greater works to be doing than what Jesus has already done at the time. His teachings, his obedience, his miracles were amazing. So what does that mean for what we should be expecting of our lives in Jesus? I'm excited by the prospect of this, but the problem is these verses don't always seem to be true in my experience. I'd be hesitant to say that I'm doing greater works than Jesus. I've seen miracles, yeah, but I've never fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Although I do believe if God wanted to use me for that, he could. And I don't know if I can say whatever I ask him to do, he always does it every time. Is that true for you? So what do these verses mean? I think sometimes these verses have been used to teach a name and claim it type of prayer. Like, God, give me a mansion and a new car, and as long as I say in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of it, you'll do it. But I think that's an extreme version. But sometimes, with some of our troubles, we're told to claim it by faith. And when that doesn't happen, as people have prayed, the disappointed person is then told that the reason they didn't receive it is because they didn't have enough faith. I don't think that's true. I think that's cruel and a misrepresentation of what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus sums up his purposes instead in the phrase, "What gives glory to the Father?" I think the greater things refers to people knowing about the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus did the most incredible things, but unless people knew about them, they wouldn't know God and what he came to reveal. That's what he charged his disciples with after his resurrection, that they should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. A few months after our story in John today, Peter, the man who was to betray Jesus, stands up in front of a huge crowd and preaches the gospel with power and with confidence in the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 are added to the church's number that day. What if our greater works are living out the new life God has given for us in ways that others see and admire and ask for too? People coming to know Jesus is a miracle in itself. If you know Jesus, you're a miracle. It's a great work. So is that it? Can we pray for more and expect more than just conversions? Firstly, let's recognize that that's massive. Life has changed for the Christian. We've gone from dead to being alive. It is no mean feat. It is the greatest spiritual shift possible for that person. And that was Jesus's primary aim. He came for people to repent and believe and to enter the kingdom. The miracles he did were a sign for people to believe and trust him and to know more about what that kingdom looked like. And so we do pray for that, because changed people like Elizabeth Elliot change whole people groups, who change whole cities, who change whole countries, that change the whole world. And that's a revolution. Whatever the greater things are, we'll only experience them as we go the way of Jesus, trust in the truth of Jesus, and live the life of Jesus. When our default passion becomes seeking God's glory instead of our own, we enter a world full of new possibilities in the power of God's Spirit. And the extraordinary thing is that if we stop living for our own happiness and instead for God's glory, we'll know a joy that we've never known before. By abiding, we'll know what it is that brings God's glory more, because we'll know him more. And our prayers will come to be more in line with his will. And so we'll see more and more fruit in that. And so then we can pray for whatever we like, in line with God's character, and as you see in Jesus, and trust that he'll answer it in a way that will bring God glory, and know that we will see the world change around us as we do. So if you're a Christian, to your troubled heart, there is a reservation on offer to you. For eternal life. There's revelation to you of God like no other, about what he's like and that how for you he is. And there's a revolutionary way of life to live, should you wish to, in the power of God's Spirit. What do those things say to your troubles? I'm not saying that they'll delete them. I'm not saying they're going to go away necessarily. But I do hope that they can help you stand and persevere through them, knowing that there's goodness to come. So what is it that you need to pray for today in Jesus' name for God's glory? You might have prayed it before. It might be a constant prayer. It might be trust to believe in God's glory. But have a think. What is it that you believe you need to pray today for God's glory? And so the one who's not yet a believer, would you like to know the way, the truth, and the life? Why not try Alpha? I loved hearing your stories, Nick and Shelley. Thank you. There's many more in this building, I know, who have been affected and touched, and lives have been changed through doing Alpha and meeting Jesus there. Speak to people there who can tell you more, who can introduce you to prayer, who can introduce you more to Jesus. You won't regret it. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that you're the way to knowing the Father and to spending all of eternity with him. Thank you for the gift that you have given us in that. Thank you that you're the truth. That in a world full of lies and full of not knowing who to trust, we know that we can trust in you. Thank you for what you reveal about God to us, Jesus. Thank you that you came to reveal God to us. I pray that this week even we would see new things about your character that would cause us to worship and to delight in you. That would cause us to be able to stand firm in trials and in troubles. That would enable us to go deeper with you because we see something in your character that just causes us to say, wow, thank you. And I thank you, God, that you're the life. Father, for anyone here who just wants to receive that new life from you, Father, I want to pray for them now. That they may know it's as easy as saying, sorry, thank you, and please. Sorry that I've done things my own way. Thank you that you have died for me, that you have shown you the only way to the Father. And thank you that I can accept that way. God, for those of us that have known you for a long time, would we be able to step into the life that you have won for us? Each day. Father, would we know the greater things to which you have called us? The greater things of living with your Holy Spirit inside of us, who changes us every day and who leads us to others that you want to bless and reveal yourself to. God, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing upon each one of us today. Thank you that we can praise you together. Amen.